We'll continue in our study of the book of Romans. We finished up the second chapter, and now we go into the third chapter. It's going to talk about the advantage that the Jews had, but I'll read verses 1 through 9 to or 1 through 8 to get the opening there. And then I want to read some history of the Jews. The Word of God is going to tell us that they had an advantage, but they also had a disadvantage of some things in the natural realm. And we'll see what happened to them, the history of them, which is needful that we might hear because of their disobedience. And to know that God is long-suffering sometimes, and sometimes that long-suffering comes to an end and he punishes his people that are disobedient. And I think we'll see that with the Jewish nation. So we'll begin reading in the third chapter of Romans, first verse. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God just who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. Again, we see that language, God forbid. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just? Here we'll see, and we'll see later, in, as I close out this message, in the fifth chapter of Romans, and especially the first part of the sixth chapter, they really have fallen into hyper-Calvinism here. That's what they're saying. He's saying, well, if we sin and grace abounds for that, said, why don't we just sin more? It's just a futile argument, which the reasoning is that we don't do that. You don't find a child of God in here that would follow that advice and still be a true believer. It can't happen, and it won't happen. You can see some apostates that would do that. You can see some that thought they were believers and they were professors, but they weren't. They ended up not being believers if they continue down that road and have that kind of reasoning. And it's a faulty reasoning. But at the beginning, it says the Jews had an advantage. But I want to read the history. It's a little lengthy, but bear with me. And I think there's some information that will help you understand the Jewish nation. MacArthur was saying, look at the rather tragic history of the Jewish people. One is not inclined to think there has been any advantage in being a Jew, in spite of the reality that they are such a noble strain of humanity and chosen by God. Their history has been a saga of slavery, hardship, warfare, persecution, slander, captivity, dispersion, and humiliation. And that just about sums up what we know about the Jews. There's not many times, as we read in the Old Testament, that we see them faithfully serving God. It seems like they're at war with somebody all the time, or being brought in to captivity. And that's strictly and solely because of their disobedience. When they're brought into captivity, God raises up a people to bring them into captivity, and then he punishes those people for messing with his people. God's able to do that. There's consequences to all that we do. So he wouldn't excuse them, even though he used them to bring Israel to the place where they needed to be to, again, find true repentance and turn back to the true and living God. Sometimes it took a while. Sometimes it was a short while. But nonetheless, we see them in captivity, either fighting or hardly, rarely ever see them at peace. You do sometimes, but not many times. There were menial slaves in Egypt for some 400 years, and after God miraculously delivered them, they wandered in a barren wilderness for 40 years until an entire generation died out. When they eventually entered the land God had promised them, they had to fight to gain every square foot of it and continue to fight to protect what they had gained. After several hundred years, civil war divided the nation. The northern kingdom eventually was almost decimated by Assyria, with the remnant being taken captive to that country. Later, the southern kingdom was conquered and exiled in Babylon for 70 years, after which some were allowed to return to Palestine. Not long after they rebuilt their homeland, they were conquered by Greece, and Antiochus Epiphanes reveled in desecrating their temple, corrupting their sacrifices, and slaughtering their priests. Under Roman rule, they fared no better. Tens of thousands of Jewish rebels were publicly crucified, and under Herod the Great, scores of male Jewish babies were slaughtered because of his insane jealousy of the Christ child. In the year AD 70, the Roman general Titus Vespian carried out Caesar's order to utterly destroy Jerusalem, its temple, and most of its citizens. We'll see that repeated in history, won't we? And the history that we know is closer to us. According to Josephus, over 1 million Jews of all ages were mercilessly butchered, and some 100,000 of those who survived were sold into slavery or sent to Rome to die in the gladiator games. 2 years previously, Gentiles in Caesarea had killed 20,000 Jews and sold many more into slavery. During that same period of time, the inhabitants of Damascus cut the throats of 10,000 Jews in a single day. In AD 115, the Jews of Cyrene, Egypt, Cyprus, and Mesopotamia rebelled against Rome. When they failed, Emperor Hadrian destroyed 985 towns in Palestine and killed at least 600,000 Jewish men. I tell you, they're dropping like flies. It's a lot of people in such a short time. So many Jews were sold into slavery that the price of an able-bodied male slave dropped to that of a horse. In the year 380, Emperor Theodosius I formulated a legal code that declared Jews to be an inferior race of human beings, a demonic idea that strongly permeated most of Europe for over 1,000 years and that even persists in many parts of the world in our own today. For some 2 centuries, the Jews were oppressed by the Byzantine branch of the divided Roman Empire. Empress Heraclitus banished them from Jerusalem in 628 and later tried to exterminate them. Leo the Assyrian gave them the choice of converting to Christianity or being banished from the realm. When the First Crusade was launched in 1096 to recapture the Holy Land from the Ottoman Turks, the Crusaders slaughtered countless thousands of Jews on their way to Palestine, brutally trampling many to death under their horses' hooves. That carnage, of course, was committed in the name of Christianity. In 1254, King Louis IX banished all Jews from France. When many later returned to that country, Philip the Fair expelled 100,000 of them again in 1306. In 1492, the Jews were expelled from Spain, even as Columbus began his first voyage across the Atlantic. And 4 years later, they were expelled from Portugal as well. Soon, most of the Western Europe was closed to them, except for a few areas in northern Italy, Germany, and Poland, although the French Revolution emancipated many Jews. Vicious anti-Semitism continued to dominate most of Europe and parts of Russia. Thousands of Jews were massacred in the Ukraine in 1818. In 1894, because of growing anti-Semitism in the French army, a Jewish officer named Dreyfus was falsely accused of treason, and that charge was used as an excuse to purge the military of all Jews of high rank. When a number of influential Jews began to dream of reestablishing a homeland in Palestine, the Zionist movement was born, its first Congress being convened in Basel, Switzerland in 1897. By 1914, some 90,000 Jews had settled in Palestine. In the unparalleled Nazi Holocaust of the early 1940s, at least 6 million Jews were exterminated, this time for racial rather than religious reasons. Although in our society, antisemitism is seldom expressed openly, Jews in many parts of the world still suffer for no other reason than their Jewishness. From the purely historical perspective, therefore, Jews have been among the most continuously and harshly disadvantaged people of all time. So we see their persecution continues. God had told them to be obedient, to be obedient, to be obedient, and to be obedient. And finally, he cuts them off, and they're scattered to the four corners of the world, and you see they can't find a safe haven anywhere. They're scattered everywhere. That's because solely of their disobedience to God, not being obedient to his laws or humbling themselves before God. He said, not only have Jews historically had little social or political security, but in Romans 2:17-20, Paul declares that although they are God's specially chosen and blessed people, Jews do not even have guaranteed spiritual security either by physical lineage or religious heritage. We've been talking about that the last several weeks. Being born a descendant of Abraham, knowing God's law, and being circumcised did not assure them a place in heaven. In fact, rather than protecting the Jews from God's judgment, those blessings made them all the more accountable for obedience to the Lord. After having demolished the false securities on which most Jews relied, Paul anticipated the strong objections his Jewish readers would make. The truth he sets forth in the book of Romans, he had taught many times before in many places, and he knew what the most common objections in Rome would be. Of course, Paul would know that because he was a Jew of the Jews. He raised at Gamaliel's feet, so he understood the law inside and out. And he understood, as he was preaching the message of salvation by grace through faith, that what the arguments were going to be. And so he was ready. God had prepared him to take that stand and make those decisions and preach that gospel. Paul had confronted Jewish objectors from the beginning of his ministry when Paul took the vow, the four Jewish Christians into the temple to fulfill a vow, for example. The leader seized him and cried out to the crowd that had gathered in Acts 21:28, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." Paul didn't do any such thing. It was because Paul had a reputation for teaching such things that the Christian elders in Jerusalem persuaded him to take the men into the temple for purification, thinking such an act would convince the leaders that Paul had not forsaken the teaching of Moses. In his defense before King Agrippa, Paul said, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death, and so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place," as that in Acts 26:19-22. The apostle did not teach that Jewish heritage and the Mosaic law ceremonies were not important. Because they were God-given, they had tremendous importance. They had their place. But they were not in Paul's day and have never been the means of satisfying the divine standard of righteousness. Never intended to that. All the law does when we look to it, or when the Jews look to it, we would only find condemnation. Thou shalt not, and we hold our head down because we did. And we find ourselves condemned. And so there's not salvation in the law. The law is given that it might show that we're sinners. And we find condemnation, but it's also, according to Galatians, our schoolmaster that leads us to who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what the law would do, because we find ourselves, within ourselves, the inability to keep the law. If we're being honest with ourselves, if God's dealing with us as he deals with his people and opens our hearts, we find that we just can't do that. The Jews were blinded to that, and so in their blindness, they thought they could keep the law, and they had convinced themselves, although if you could see their conscience, I don't know if it would be so convincing, but they convinced themselves that salvation was by their works, by what they did, by keeping the law, keeping the ceremonies, and it got corrupted down through the years, as we had said earlier. They offered Jews great spiritual advantages, but they did not provide spiritual security. After his conversion, Paul continued to worship in the temple when he was in Jerusalem and faithfully practiced the moral teaching of the Mosaic law. He personally circumcised Timothy, who didn't need to be circumcised, by the way, but he did it so others wouldn't stumble. He just did it for the cause of Christ. He personally circumcised Timothy, who was Jewish on his mother's side, as a concession to the Jews in the region of Galatia. Again, in Acts 16, 1 through 3, you can read that. He even continued to follow many of the ceremonial customs and the rabbinical patterns in order not to give undue offense to legalistic Jews, as noted in Acts 21. But the essence of his preaching was that none of those outward acts have any saving benefit, and that a person can become right with God only through trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. This was always Paul's message. This is what he had to say. This was the only gospel that he knew, because it was a true gospel. That's the reason, as Brother Lamar was pointing out this morning, that he marveled at the Galatians believing another gospel, which he says is not a gospel. There's only one true gospel, and to name something else a gospel, he said, is not really naming it properly. It's not a gospel at all. Gospel is good news. That's what it says. So the good news to me and to all sinners is that man has sinned, but there's a remedy for that, and his name is Jesus Christ. Place your faith and trust in him, and you'll be saved. And so that's the good news of the gospel. And that's what Paul was preaching. It was that truth of salvation only by God's grace working through man's faith that the unbelieving Jews found intolerable, because it exposed the worthlessness of their traditions and the hypocrisy of their devotion to God. Self-righteous, self-satisfied Jews could not stand any attack on their supposed Abrahamic security and their man-made legalism. The apostle had learned from all these experiences that unbelieving Jews would always accuse him of teaching against God's chosen people, against God's promises to his people, and against God's purity. It is therefore those three objections that he confronts in Romans 3, 1 through 8. And that's kind of an introduction to that. But I want you to turn, if you will, to similar scripture, and we'll, again, as time goes on, we'll get to these more in depth. But Romans in the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 18, it's kind of winding up what he's saying here, but it kind of sums it up together, and we'll make a few comments on that. Again, they were accusing Paul of saying, well, you know, the more we sin, then the more grace abounds, according to what you're saying. And they had twisted the scriptures, as they did many times. And we see his reply two times that he says, may it never be so, or God forbid, some of the most emphatic and strongest language in the Bible. He says, listen, in other words, listen to what I'm saying. This is what's true and this is what's not. God never intended for man to continue to sin. The old man's dead, behold, the new man's alive, and so he's growing. And we're growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we understand the gospel, if we understand what Jesus Christ truly did for my soul and your soul, if you're a true believer, then we don't want to sin more, we want to sin less. Right. That's just an automatic response to the love of God that we find in Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't want to continue to do what we used to do in our old life. And when we do, we stumble and fall, we quickly repent and turn to God and asking forgiveness, and we find a restoration of fellowship with Him. We never lose our sonship, but we can lose our fellowship as we sin. So Paul is going to present this argument in another way later on as he continues writing this letter. But this brings it out really clear. And this is something that a lot of people, when we talk about salvation by grace and election and predestination and being God's people, this is the conclusion some people get. Matter of fact, somebody I used to work with up at my uncle's store, he didn't work there, but he'd come by and hang around. A lot of the old men would hang around a while, you know. And after God had dealt with me and I was saved, began telling him what I believed. He just said, "Well, what's the difference?" And so I was telling him about salvation by grace, and he said, "Well, if I believe like you do, I just sin all I want to." I said, "Well, I've sinned all I want to." I said, "The thing is, my want to's been fixed." Right. See? And so I don't want to sin all I want to. I don't want to sin anymore. If I didn't sin another sin, that would be a wonderful blessing to me. Amen. But I know as long as I'm in the flesh, there's that temptation, there's that failure that's going to be there. But again, God's grace is sufficient. Now, does that move me to sin more or move me to sin less? When I see Christ magnified, when I see His grace exalted, and where my position really should be, that I deserve hell itself with no mercy, and yet God has extended all these things to me and saved me from myself and from hell itself, no, I don't want to sin anymore. Amen. And so this is the argument that he's going to run into again as he's teaching here. They brought it up one time a little bit in chapter 3. We'll get into that the next time we teach in there. But it's very clear in this passage of Scripture. So Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 18. Therefore, and if you want to read the therefore, you go back and read all of what's in chapter 5, 4, and 3, 2, 1. You're supposed to be reading through Romans anyhow. You know, that's the homework I gave you this whole time. So read the book of Romans as often as you can, as much as you can. Get used to the phraseology. You learn a lot more that way. Therefore, as though one man's offense, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Okay? Who's the one man? That was Adam when he transgressed. Came to all men, resulting in what? Condemnation. Okay? Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. What is all men? Is that the same as all men in Adam? No, it's all men in Christ. We remember that the Bible says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So there's a separation there to the all men that this is talking about. So we see all men through Adam fell into condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, you'll see that man is capitalized. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross as He became that sin offering and offered Himself to God. By man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. If we become justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, there's never a time in our life that we'll become unjustified. It can't happen. God can't go against His promises. He made a covenant promise, and He keeps that promise. He said, "What I started, I'll finish." So there's no way once I become born again, once I come into saving relationship with Jesus Christ, my Lord, that I can become unjustified. There's no way that can happen. So my standing now is made right before God, where before all I deserved was His wrath. And so through Jesus, we find our standing made right. Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And it sounds confusing with the all and all and many, but listen to what MacArthur says about that. He said, "The free gift to all men, this cannot mean that all men will be saved. Salvation is only for those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, like the word many in verse 15, Paul is using all with two different meanings for the sake of parallelism, it's hard to say, a common practice in the Hebrew Old Testament." So they were used to the way this argument was going. They knew that's how things were said. Then he says in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." What did the law do? It magnified the offense or the sin. It magnified it because it's holy and perfect. God said it's good. And its design is really to uncover. And in what we do, we find ourselves uncovered when we say, "I'm going to keep the law, and that'll satisfy God." And we find out we can't keep the law, and it dissatisfies God. Instead of bringing ourselves closer to God, we find ourselves being brought closer to God's wrath. That's like spitting in His face. Your son's sacrifice wasn't good enough. I've got to do what I've got to do. As if we had any righteousness that we could offer God. We don't. We're unrighteous according to the Word of God. Our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. That's how He sees man in his sin. So there must be a remedy. The remedy is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded," this is the good news, "grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, had you stopped there, you can see where they might get that reasoning. Well, listen, if it says, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So, the more I sin, the more grace abounds. That would be a carnal man's reasoning. That would be a man that loves sin still and is trying to find an outlet for that sin and justification in it. We're not going to sin unless we're justified. Even as believers, we're not going to do it consciously or subconsciously. We're going to justify that before we do it because we know it's wrong to begin with. And that's scary. You know, you think about willful sin and things like that that enter in or could enter into that. That's scary stuff. And so that's the reason we have our conscience, you know. It's pricked. It's a warning light. It's telling us, you know, you're getting close to crossing the line in temptation and you better back off. And so if we listen to it and the Holy Spirit and He guides us in the way of all truth, we get back in the Word, we find ourselves not caught up in that particular sin like we might have had we bypassed all the warning signals. See? So we can still fall in it. The old flesh is still with us and will be with us till the day we die. And it's not an excuse to sin, but the reason to understand why we sin is the flesh and the spirit is the spirit. The flesh is going to do exactly what it wants to do. Thank God that He's given us a more powerful being, Himself really, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us that overcomes the flesh. And Paul tells us to crucify the flesh. Paul says, "I die daily." So we know that Paul is in this constant warfare with the flesh. He hasn't attained perfection. Matter of fact, he said, "Don't look at me as if I have attained perfection. I'm just pressing towards the mark." Like we all ought to be doing. And as we do that, as we grow closer to our Lord, we do sin less. The temptations are greater still, though, because as we get closer to God, it's going to make our enemy a little more riled up against us, and he'll certainly throw everything that he has at us. So we have Satan to contend with, our flesh, and the world. We have all those tugging at us continually. The good news is when I sin, grace abounds much more than that sin. And so again, as I reason that in my mind, in my spiritual being, and weigh what God has done for me in the light of what Christ has done, He's bore my sins, the one who knew no sin, who is not a sinner, or ever a sinner, bore my sins graciously on the cross of Christ that I might be saved, that I might escape my just punishment, which is hell itself, escaping the wrath of God. When my mindset is on that, and even when I sin, I see grace much more abounding, makes me love God all the more. Because God could have done this a lot of different ways. He could have just saved us and said, you're on your own, so I'll come pick you up. And boy, what a crash and burning that would be. Yeah. We would be so caught up in sin. No options. But He didn't do that. He covered it all. And He wants us to understand the magnificence of this grace that has saved us. And so we see that. And that's what Paul is doing when he's summing up. Of course, we know these chapters are cut up, but it's really one long letter. But for our sakes, it's kind of cut up. And it's, some of it's cut good, some of it misses a little bit. I think maybe the first part of the sixth chapter should be right on the heels of the fifth chapter there without going to it. But listen to this last part. Moreover, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So it's going to be seen for what it is. That's what he's saying. But where sin abounded, that offense he's talking about, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. How's it going to reign? Through righteousness. Who is our righteousness? Jesus Christ, our Lord. His imputed righteousness. He's our righteousness. To eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul, knowing the mindset out there, knowing all the arguments and all the answers to the arguments, he gets into verse chapter 6. What shall we say then? When you hear this marvelous statement, how do you all react to that? What shall we say about this marvelous truth that God says when you sin, grace abounds much more than that sin? It covers it, and he's talking about repentance and true saving faith and all those things combined in there that grace has gifted us with. So he says, what shall we say then? But he gives us for argument's sake, because he knows he's heard this before. He heard it in the third chapter there a little bit and said in a little different way. But now he wants to put some clarification on this. And I think this is probably the clearest in the teachings of the Word about what grace has done when it arrested our hearts. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace abounds when we sin, it abounds much more, shall we just go ahead and continue in this sin? That the more grace will abound, the more God will be glorified. That's the reasoning behind it, but it's a faulty reasoning. Amen. It's a lie. Because, he says in verse 2, certainly not. God forbid, let it never be said, let it never be done. It's an emphatic terminology there that he uses 10 times in the book of Romans. So he's emphasizing these things. And now he gives his answer to that. Those that would answer carnally, oh yeah, that sounds good. That's the best of both worlds. I'm saved and I can sin all I want to. You know, that's the way a carnal man would think. Not a spiritual man. Because he knows he's been saved. He's been saved to be holy and to glorify God. And he can't do that if he's wallowing in sin. Can't do it. And so the spiritual man knows that, but Paul's making the argument for the Jews out here and for those standing around, even the Romans. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, God forbid. How shall we, and here's his reasoning, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Now listen, if I died to something, how can I live in that? It's not life to me.
Right.
Death's death. If I tamper with stuff that's dead, it only leads to death. And so I've been delivered from that, and that's what Paul is saying. Listen, there's more to this salvation than just fire insurance. You know, it's more than just your soul being saved from hell. It's much more than that. God has equipped us greater than that, because He has chosen us and called us kings and priests, overcomers, jewels in Malachi. He calls us precious jewels. We're called the sons and daughters of Almighty God. That's your name. That's what He's made us. And when people have a name like that, they won't wallow in that sin. If they understand what Christ truly has done, our understanding, as was said again this morning in Bible study, needs to continue on. It can't just stop. We don't just stop growing in grace. We don't get to the place where we know enough of what we need to know and we can just cruise the rest of our lifetime. No, it's not like that at all.
Amen.
In fact, I found the more I learn, it seemed like the less I know, because the more I learn, the bigger God gets.
Yeah.
And so I have more questions. Although I've learned things, I'm still growing in grace. And God unlocks another door and says, well, here's another avenue. Here's something else you need to know about me. And that's what the study of God does. So He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And the answer is certainly, we don't. The dead man, the old man's died, and behold, the new is new. Verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now that's a spiritual baptism, as I understand it. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. Now, if we took the position that some of these that Paul knew were going to bring this up of the more we sin, the more God's glorified, it wouldn't line up with what I just read. Even so, we also should walk what? In newness of life.
Amen.
We have nothing more to do with death. That death, that spiritual death. God has delivered us from that carcass. As a matter of fact, He sealed the door shut. You can't go back there. We look like we're going back there if we're sinning. Sure looks that way. But we're not going to continue to do that. If we're truly born again, God said, I'll let you go so far, and the rod's coming out. Because I'm not going to have any rebellious children in my family. I'll correct them, and I'll work in them the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Why does He do that? Because He loves us. What privilege do we have here on the face of earth? Jesus came to do it. We've been designed to do it, and that's to do the will of God. When we're doing the will of God, what do we do that Jesus also did? I've come to glorify the Father. When I do the will of God, I glorify His holy name, and I'm serving the sole purpose, of why I'm on the face of the earth. That's our mission. We witness, we evangelize, we do all these other things, but it all boils down to the motive of our heart, and what is it to do? It's to glorify God. God's to always be exalted above all things. And so Paul looks at this and quickly answers the question and shows that it's really a fallacy to come to the conclusion that if I sin a lot more, grace is going to abound a lot more. No, he knows that the true believer understands when grace has arrested his soul that he will walk in the newness of life and he'll sin less.
Amen.
He'll not spend his time just saturated in sin, but rather overcoming it, reckoning ourselves to be alive in Christ, dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ our Lord. God help us to understand that. I'll get to, again, that's an opening of Romans in the third chapter, giving some history of the Jews where it looked like they were at a disadvantage. But that's the curse that God has laid on them because of their disobedience. Every time you can go back to all those persecutions, you're going to find right before that that Israel was very disobedient. You know, if I have a chart in my Bible or in one of my Bibles, you had the nation of Israel serving God, and it dropped a little bit, and it come up just a little bit, and never did get up back up here, and it keeps dropping and dropping and dropping, and it just finally goes off the page. And that shows the time of rebellion, and right behind that it has the dates of the captivity, whether it's the Assyrians or the Romans or whatever it is that they took in captivity, strictly due to their disobedience. So God help us to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to understand that God's grace is sufficient for all things. God help us to understand who we are when He gives us the names that we might understand that we're sons and daughters of Almighty God. You dwell on that and meditate on that today. See what a blessing that is, just to be called, because we know what we are. We know what we deserve. And yet God says, that's not what you are anymore. I've named you a saint. You're kings and priests, jewels, sons and daughters of mine because of the grace of God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. Because He's given us that gift of faith that we might trust in Him to deliver us from this body of sin. God help you do that is my prayer for Christ's sake.